Okay, folks, let's have a word of prayer before we open up God's Word. Father God, we do thank you. We praise you for the gift that you have given to us in the form of your Word, that we have a book that we can open up and learn who you are and how you operate in our lives. Father, we thank you for this precious resource that is ours. And Father, we also acknowledge without the presence of your Holy Spirit, this is just like any other book. It would make no sense at all. And so, Father, this morning, as we do open your book, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Guide us into your truth and make that truth a permanent part of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we are doing, we are looking at the book of Colossians. And our text this morning opens with the second chapter. We finally worked our way after 9 messages into the second chapter. And Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3 opens by saying this. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, as I said, our text starts out in chapter 2 with this little three-letter word, "for." It means that Paul is drawing on some conclusions that he's made, and he made them in the first chapter. And there, Paul laid out for the Colossians his hopes, his aspirations, and his prayers. There, he told them about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus, in fact, was the creative agent behind the universe and every living thing in it, whether physical or spiritual. He said this in Colossians 1:16 about Jesus. He said, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Paul spoke of the greatness of Christ, and he also spoke of how privileged we were to be chosen of God to demonstrate the greatness of Christ, that is, his glory. Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would have the wisdom to walk worthy in the Lord and thereby demonstrate his way. He pointed out that the Christian walk consisted in living out our ordinary lives, sometimes in triumph, sometimes in trials and sickness and in difficulties, never losing sight of what it was we were put here on earth for. And that is the glory of God. We are here as living, walking billboards whose lives are here to demonstrate the character and the attributes of God, which is literally a definition of his glory. God has chosen his church, and it is not a building made of brick and stone. It is people. People made of flesh and blood. And he has saved them and redeemed them by his blood. And then he's given them the grace, the power, and the wisdom that they need to demonstrate to a watching world just how the grace of God is manifest in flesh. Paul said this to the church at Corinth he said this to the Colossian church. He said this to the Corinthian church. I get this confused. But he's speaking about what the body of Christ is, what we represent on earth. And Paul says this. He says, You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, Paul isn't using the word billboard, but he is describing believers as living, walking letters or epistles of Christ, written on, not with ink on stone, but by the Holy Spirit in hearts. And as a further expression of that, he tells the Colossian believers that they are the recipients of a grand mystery, something God has hidden for centuries and then revealed only at the proper time. He says this in Colossians 1:26, "The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we looked at that last week, and it is a long unfolding story. The riches of the glory of that mystery that we saw last week was that God had originally visited the earth at Mount Sinai, and there he displayed the full extent of his glory. And it was barely containable. The people who were there to receive it were terrified. In fact, they asked Moses, "You speak to God, because if he speaks to us, we'll die." They were absolutely terrified when God came down and displayed his glory on Mount Sinai. He then further contained his glory by tabernacling on earth in the Ark of the Covenant and in the temple, and his glory there was still a matter of fear and trembling, isolated from the general population, only available to the high priest and on certain and specific times. But then God emptied himself even further of his glory and became flesh. He became a man, and he dwelled on earth as the Son of God. But now Paul was telling the people something very different, something new. Now he was saying that God was going to live on the earth in his people. And we were to be the new display of God's glory. We were to be the new temple that God would live in, not made of stone and wood, but of flesh and blood. That's what Christ in you, the hope of glory, means. It means God would now live inside his people, and the hope of glory would not be hope in the 21st century idea of that word, the kind of wishful thinking that we think of when we think of the word hope. But instead it would mean, as the Greek actually says, a confident expectation that God's power would be more than enough to allow us the privilege of representing him. You see, we plain old ordinary human beings would be given this immense privilege of partaking in God's own divine nature. 1 Peter 1:2-4 explains that. It says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." That's an incredible thing. God is saying is, you can participate in my divine nature. And the divine nature that we now partake in is that Christ now lives in us. And all of that privilege is what causes Paul to use that little three-letter word, "for," that I started out this message speaking of. Because our text this morning begins with those words. Colossians 2:1-3 says, For I want you to know what a great struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul writes the word "for." He's making a conclusion because he's someone who understands the big picture here. And he knows that the big picture is always going to include the enemy's response to what God is doing. Now, you got to remember where Paul is when he wrote this letter. Paul is in a rented house. He's chained to a Roman soldier, and he's living under house arrest. The epistles, the Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians, are all referred to as the prison epistles. They're a series of letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison, while he was in Rome. And he's been speaking with a man by the name of Epaphras. We've heard him before as we looked at the first chapter. And Epaphras has been keeping him abreast of the health of this church at Colossae. We learned way back in verse 7 of chapter 1 that Paul sees Epaphras as the Colossians' pastor. In Colossians 1:7, Paul describes Epaphras as, quote, "our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." You see, it was Epaphras who was there in Rome with Paul, giving him an update on the health of his church. And the Colossian epistle that we're looking at this morning was Paul's response. See, because he was stuck in Rome, Paul felt all the more for the spiritual dangers that he saw that were surrounding the church. He says in Colossians 2:1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." They couldn't see him face to face. He was in Rome. They were in Colossae. Now, the word struggle that Paul uses there in the Greek is the word agon. And it refers to being locked into an athletic struggle, much like the Greek athletes would be at the Olympics. It was something they were all aware of. It had an athletic connotation. But there was nothing casual about this word agon or struggle. It's the word that we get in English, the word agonized, from. See, Paul had been agonizing. He had been pouring his life into these believers, and he had just revealed to them this incredible mystery that they were to become the new vessels for God's glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he also knew all the spiritual dangers his people would be facing, and he couldn't face them because he was in prison. He was in Rome, picturing what was in store spiritually for the Colossians, and he was agonizing over their fate. That's what the gist of the first seven verses of Colossians is about. Let me just read to you. Colossians 2, 1-7, this is Paul's letter. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul is stuck in Rome, but he is still thrilled. He's still thrilled to know that the Colossians' hearts were encouraged, that the community was coming together in love, that they were beginning to understand the depth of the privilege that they had been given. But what they didn't know is what Paul knew all too well. And what he knew was that because they were God's own, they now had bright bullseyes pinned to their backs. You see, if you belong to the enemy, and make no mistake about it, there are only two camps. You are either a child of God or a child of the wrath of God. You are either a member of his camp or the enemy's camp. And if you happen to be in the enemy's camp, well, he is content to let fate do to you what it will. He pretty much is willing to leave you alone. But if you belong to the kingdom of God, if you are living your life for Christ, you will have definitely stirred up the enemy's interest. It was something the Colossians had done 2,000 years ago. They were being knit together in love, but they were also being set up for a spiritual attack. And like most spiritual assaults, it would appear entirely innocuous at first. Paul says, "You've been given love and understanding and wisdom and knowledge, and because of this, you are a target." And Paul says so in verse 4. He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Now, Paul longed to be there to help them fight their spiritual battles, but he's stuck in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. So Paul did exactly what we need to do when we find ourselves separated from loved ones by time or distance or circumstance. He wrestled in prayer. He wrestled for his people in prayer. You know, I know this can almost sound cliched, but that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Do you ever wrestle in prayer? We also know from chapter 4 of Paul's letter that Paul said that's exactly what Epaphras, the pastor, was also doing for the Colossians. In chapter 4, it says this, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." And here the word struggling in the Greek is agonizomai. It is the verb form of what Paul's agon was. It's just the verb form of the noun. What he's saying is both Paul and Epaphras were locked in conflict in prayer for the Colossians. And these guys didn't send up a brief passing thought for the Colossians. They struggled for them in prayer. So how do we struggle in prayer? I mean, how do you do that? I mean, do you squint your eyes really tight like this, and do you murmur the prayers over and over again while you're beating your breast? Is that the way you do it? I mean, is there a technique? Well, you know, you can do all of those things, but none of that constitutes struggling in prayer. just think about what happens when you do struggle in prayer. Have you ever had something that's happened in your life that drove you to your knees in prayer? Maybe it was a phone call that told you there's just been an accident. Maybe it's a call from a good friend who's told you that they've just decided to file for divorce. Or maybe it's even good news that you hear from a sibling that they've given their life to Christ. I know I have had news like that, and that news has physically driven me to my room, to my knees, in prayer. I found times like that where the need for prayer was as intense as the need for oxygen. I had to find a place to pray. And I didn't know it then, but I believe it now. That was Jesus compelling me to engage in prayer that just couldn't wait. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, that kind of struggle in prayer is kind of easy to define and recognize because it proceeds or precedes from a crisis, something that is either awful or wonderful that has happened in your life. We had a prayer meeting just like that in this building on September 11th, 2001. Those of you who are here will remember this building was packed. It's never been packed for a prayer meeting before. It was absolutely packed. And those of you who were here knew exactly why you were drawn. You had to come, and we had just been attacked. It was a prayer meeting, but it looked like an overflow crowd. That was perfectly understandable. But last Wednesday night, we had a different kind of prayer, that is the elders. We met for a few hours to pray individually for every single member of this church. And for us, the practice of struggling in prayer means calling to mind your families, your circumstances, your good news, and your bad news. It means offering what we know of your trials and your triumphs and asking God for the wisdom to help us help you be Christ in you, the hope of glory. But you see, in order to do that, we have to know who you are. That means you have to be part of us in terms of community. We have to get, as Fred says, under the hood a little so that we are able to minister to you. Primarily for us, prayer as elders is for the unique individual wisdom that we need as shepherds to minister the gospel to you. Now, we recognize that we are not smart enough or trained enough or experienced enough to know how to do it the way Paul would do it with the church at Colossae. We don't have that natural giftedness to just produce Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are, however, smart enough, trained enough, and experienced enough to know that prayer can supply the wisdom that we lack. And it's wisdom that goes both ways. It can give the person we are praying for an insight or a thought that he might never have had because God directly supplies it. Or prayer can give us insights or thoughts that we might never have had. You see, we know this much. God delights in answering any prayer that helps us to glorify Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory, means that God has given us this extreme privilege of being the primary physical venue in which He displays His character and His attributes, which is what His glory consists of. Like I said, we are God's walking billboards. Quote, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. It is an altogether impossible task that God has given to each of us, to us and to you. But prayer is the means He has given us to access the power to accomplish that task. See, we often think of prayer as the least and the last thing that we can do, and the reality is, more often than not, it is the first and the best thing we could ever do. You know, I tell folks all the time, there are only two people who have access to the inside of another person's head. One is obviously that person, and the other is obviously God. The closest access you will ever get to the inside of another person's head is the access you will get by going through God. And believe me, God is far better at the art of persuasion than you and I will ever be. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Ray Stedman says this about prayer. He says, I want to stress again the tremendous importance of praying for one another. You can do all the right things to help someone, but if his attitude is wrong, nothing you do will serve to assist him. Well, what can change that? It is your praying for him. Prayer can change the heart and mind, the inner attitude. Paul prayed, he says, agonized is really the word, for these Colossian Christians over and over again, even though he had not personally met most of them. Also, it is evident from his letters that he was alert to every word of information about them. When Epaphras brought news to the apostle in Rome about the church at Colossae, Paul questioned him and extracted from him all the information he could in order that he might know how to pray for the Colossians. This is an indication of the special concern he had for them. See, Paul and the disciples were constantly engaged in a struggle in prayer. And we see that throughout all of the epistles. But what we see them doing is they were all imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was constantly in prayer, sometimes spending the whole night struggling as well in prayer. Now, the reason Paul looked at the Colossians in his own mind's eye, and the reason why he saw such a great need, is contained in the very next verses. This is in Colossians 2:8. Here's his warning. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, the plausible arguments Paul was talking about when he said in Colossians 2:4, let no one delude you with plausible arguments. These were the spiritual attacks. And he said they're going to come from four different directions. They're going to come from philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, and the elemental spirits of the world. Now, these false teachings may have had fancy names, but they're really no different than the teachings that we are bathed in here in Port Jervis in the 21st century. Paul's whole point of attack and defending the Colossians was that Christ was sufficient in all things, including a defense against any attack. And that Christ in you, the hope of glory, was more than enough to provide all the protection and wisdom and insight they would ever need to protect them from these spiritual assaults. So let's look at these assaults. Let's take them one at a time. First, let's look at the philosophy that Paul is talking about, the false philosophies. This is exactly what a plausible argument is all about. You see, the Colossian church was made up almost exclusively of Gentile converts from paganism. And the most prevalent pagan philosophy at the time was known as Gnosticism. It appeared in many, many different forms, but the one factor that all Gnostics could agree on was that the key to life was this secret, mystical knowledge given only to a select few. Now, Gnostics would certainly be willing to accept Jesus, but it would be a particular Jesus. It would be their version of Jesus, not the Word of God's. And in their version, Jesus, he'd be great, somebody to emulate, but he wouldn't be God in the flesh. Instead, he would be someone quite mortal who obtained this secret knowledge that can make anyone into a god as long as they're willing to access it. And the idea would be, he did it, and so can you. And that would be the message. And that is exactly the Jesus that we see trotted out today. Paul saw false Jesuses presented in the churches all the time, and he was constantly castigating them for it. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, he says this. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you've received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you've accepted, well, you put up with it readily enough. Paul was not happy with the Corinthian church. And he was not happy with the reception, the calm, kind reception that was given to false Jesuses. But what do you think Paul would say to us today about the gospels that we readily accept into our homes, into our lives? In our defense, I would say, well, there's so many of them, and they come from so many different angles, it's really hard to perceive what is what. We don't even perceive them as false gospels proclaiming another Jesus, nor do we see their teachers as presenting the grave spiritual danger that they actually represent. After all, who thinks of Oprah Winfrey or Glenn Beck as purveyors of false teaching? as presenting a different gospel. Well, they do. See, the Jesus of Winfrey or Beck, like the Jesus of so many popular authors today, is not the God that Colossians 1:17 described as before all things, and in Him all things hold together. No, there Jesus was an ordinary man just like you or me who discovered this secret knowledge. And it was a secret knowledge that enabled him to attain God status. Miss Winfrey states that flat out. She's not shy about that at all. And Glenn Beck, who many, many people in the evangelical community are looking to as kind of a spiritual leader of sorts, well, Beck is a practicing Mormon. And that's exactly what Mormonism believes about Jesus. This Jesus wasn't before all things. He simply figured out a way to become a God. And if you can buy my philosophy, you too can become a God as well. And Paul says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. But what he's saying here is, see to it that no one carries you away like a prize using philosophy to trap you. In the King James Version, it says it even more specifically. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, the word spoil there doesn't mean ruining something, nor does it mean flattering somebody so much that they get spoiled. It is referring to spoil literally as booty, as something that you get as a prize when you overwhelm and take an enemy, something that you carry off after you've successfully defeated an enemy. And Paul is saying here, beware lest your own soul become the prize or the spoil that is carried off by these false teachers when they get you to fall for false philosophy and empty deceits. So how do we prevent that? Well, you can study every single aberrant philosophy there is out there, and there are literally hundreds and hundreds of them. Or you can study the Word of God. You know, you probably heard the story of how federal agents are trained to spot counterfeit currency. It's pretty well known that they don't study every single false bill that's come down the pike and to see which ones are good and which ones are bad, because there's simply too many of them. Instead, what they intensely study is the real thing, the real bills, the real currency. And having studied that, knowing that so well, when they see a bad bill, they understand the subtleties that make it a bad bill. And so we counter false philosophies, how? By studying the real one, the true one. The more you know of the Word of God, the more the subtle inconsistencies of false philosophies will reveal themselves. Second category is empty deceit. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The Greek word for deceit here is the word apate. It is defined this way, quote, that which gives false impression, whether by appearance, statement, or influence. It speaks of ethical enticement. It is spoken of anything which is seducing, a leading astray by persuasion or false promise. Apate describes that which causes someone to have a misleading or erroneous view concerning the truth. Michael Robinson is an author, and he's written an interesting book entitled, Does God Exist? It is subtitled, Defending the Faith Using Presuppositional Apologetics, Evidence, and the Impossibility of the Contrary. Now, I know that sounds like a mouthful. It almost sounds like gobbledygook, but let me point out what he's trying to say. The word presuppositional, it's, you know, that's a 50-cent word, but really what it's trying to say is that something that you presuppose about something else. And what you suppose is what you assume beforehand is true. You see, if I suppose that the Bible is full of errors, it's going to influence how I read it. However, if I suppose that the Bible is absolutely true, then my presupposition is going to influence the way I read the Bible. And John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, says well the importance of presuppositions. He says, quote, the obedient believer is one who counts the Word of God as the surest truth he knows, as his presupposition. The unbeliever is one who rejects the presupposition. The commitment of his heart is to oppose God, and so he seeks to escape his responsibility to obey any scriptural law, including the norms of knowledge. But he cannot succeed. Indeed, he cannot even attack the law without assuming its truth. And thus his thinking is muddled. See, empty deceit is the product of muddled thinking. And it's the product that sounds perfectly reasonable when it is not. And our culture is absolutely saturated with empty deceit. And so the result is that many, many, many fall prey to things that sound right when in fact they are filled with deception. Michael Robinson gives us a list of examples along with his responses. These are just some of them. They sound right at first, but then on further inspection, they're not right at all. He says, you can't know anything for sure. Are you sure of that? He says, you shouldn't judge. Is that your judgment? You shouldn't push your views on anybody. Are you pushing that view on me? There's no such thing as certainty. Are you certain of that? The only true knowledge of reality is discovered through the positive sciences. Well, that statement can't be true alone, because it's not found in the positive sciences. How about everyone's opinion is equally valid? Well, my opinion is that your opinion is wrong. Well, therefore, your view has to be false. Thus, everyone's opinion is not equally valid, as well as might be. That sounds terrific. It's not true. How about we can know nothing about reality? Do you know that about reality? No one can know anything about God. Do you know that about God? To assert that God is unknowable is to say a lot about God. God is indescribable. Is that your description of God? You know, Mr. Robinson collected over 60 of these things, which on the surface, they sound perfectly reasonable. But all you got to do is poke a little bit and they just fall apart. That's what empty deceit is. Robinson goes on to say, quote, Christianity is the only system of thought that is self-consistent. All non-Christian systems are self-contradictory, inconsistent, incoherent, and self-nullifying. Beyond that, Christianity is the precondition for the intelligibility of our world and all that is in it. Paul says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, now we're at the third category. The third category is human tradition. You know, you take vain philosophy and empty deceit, and you add a dash of human tradition, and you have the perfect recipe for a false teaching. You see, just because a belief is old or traditional doesn't necessarily make it true. Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. You see, what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today, well, that's essentially what the Arian heresy was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. What Mormons or Oprah or Glenn Beck or any of the other false teachers out there today, what they believe is something that was believed falsely even centuries ago. And Mormonism, not to be cruel, was considered bizarre and ridiculous in the 1800s. Now, because of time and because of power, it's considered a traditional religion. And just because it's old or traditional does not make it true. And oftentimes it's the exact opposite. In fact, Jesus hated the effect that tradition had on the truth. Because he saw that it took the truth and encrusted it on layer of man-made rules and ordinances till eventually it lost its connection and even its resemblance to the truth. But you know, many mainline churches and denominations today hold traditions to be just as equal in power and effect as the Scripture. And Jesus did not mince words in condemning that. In Mark 7, 5-8, it says this. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. That's where it leads. Christ himself condemns it. Now, the fourth category of false teaching combines human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. Colossians 2:8 again says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Well, here the word elemental is much closer to what we think of when we think of elementary school. That's the kind of elemental he's referring to. It refers to the rudiments, the elementary, the ABCs of understanding things spiritual. It's a desire to go back to the rudimentary principles of spirituality, where God is, in this case, seen as this great taskmaster, and there's all kinds of little spiritual hoops that everybody has to jump through in order to please him. And let me tell you, the reason why this error repeats itself over and over and over again is because all of us have inside us this deep-seated desire to somehow earn our way into God's kingdom. The unfathomable truth of the gospel is that none of us was capable of paying the price of our sin. See, the fact is, God is perfect and we are not. And anything that we do that is less than perfect, God says is sin. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You and I have never not fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is, it's a natural part of our everyday existence. And that's the bad news. The good news is the second part of this sentence, which is in verse 24, Romans 3:24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, a perfect God had every right to exclude an imperfect creation from his presence. And all of us from birth qualify as imperfect because all of us are sinners. The astounding part of the gospel is that God himself would leave heaven itself and would live out his life on this earth perfectly and then die in our place as the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice for my sin. We are justified. That means our account is balanced. Our sin is matched by Christ's righteousness. And the scripture says we are justified by his grace as a gift. The as a gift part sticks in a lot of folks' craws. The idea that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, to put God in our debt, to make ourselves worthy, that's something that makes us totally beholden to God. Our only task there is to accept his free gift. Now just imagine from God's perspective. Imagine the insult when we say to God, "We refuse to accept your gift as a gift. We choose to earn it. And we choose to earn it by doing what? Religious things? Traditional things? Moral things?" Can any of us do such things as those perfectly? Remember, God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What he is saying is, you cannot do your religious, traditional, or moral things so that they don't fall short of the glory of God. You can't do them perfectly or flawlessly. There's only one person who's ever been able to succeed at doing that, and he was God. And he offered his success at living the perfect life as a sacrifice for my sin. Now, to refuse to accept his gift as a gift is to operate, quote, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, folks wonder, how could that even be a temptation? Who would want to do that? Well, the bottom line is this. Many of us just don't want to have to deal with a living God. He's too scary. He's too intrusive. He's too demanding. We greatly prefer a lawyer, an agent, some kind of a middleman between the living God and the life we would have to live right before him in order to please him. It's too demanding. It's too scary. And so many denominations offer religion and tradition in place of a relationship with the living God. In essence, they are saying what any good lawyer would say: God is too scary, he's too obtuse, he's too difficult to understand, so don't bother trying. just live up to our rules, to our traditions, and the religious duties we impose on you, no matter how difficult those religious duties may be, and we'll take care of the relationship end for you. That doesn't work. It doesn't work for the middleman. It doesn't work for the seeker, because God wants relationship. He does not want religion. In fact, Jesus detested that kind of spirituality. Again, Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." See, of all the errors Paul faced, human tradition and the elemental spirits was what came up over and over and over again. In church after church, Paul found himself fighting the exact same battle over and over again. He fought it in the Galatian church. He fought it in the Colossian church. He fought it again and again in Galatians 4:8. Listen to what he says. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." What he's saying is, you now attend to these religious rules and traditions as if that's going to earn you something. That's religion. That's not relationship. He says to the Colossians later on in 2:20, he says, "If with Christ you died to these elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." See, Paul was stunned that again and again, even after tasting the goodness of God's grace, folks could not resist the idea of going back and somehow trying to earn that grace by traditional religion. Our text this morning has Paul deconstructing the appeal of all of these false teachings. They may have looked good to those who were involved in them, but they had the smell of sulfur and the claw marks of the enemy all over them. You see, all of the attacks that were coming to the Colossians, from vain philosophy through empty deceit to human tradition to elemental spirits, they all had one thing in common. They were all evil, yet they all had the appearance of good. They all appeared to make perfect sense, yet they were all riddled with contradictions. They all appeared to offer freedom, yet they were highly enslaving. And they all appeared to be spiritual, yet they were all of the flesh. See, that's how it goes when you get sucker punched by the enemy. That's why I opened up this message with Paul's great concern. Verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." It was a struggle that Paul met head on by agonizing with his fellow servant Epaphras in prayer. He agonized sitting there in a Roman prison, knowing he could still touch the Colossians through the power of prayer. And as he prayed for them, he said, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." My prayer is similar to Paul's. My prayer this morning is that you would have the grace to spot the delusions. And whether it is Oprah or any other vain philosophy, you would see it and avoid it because you know what the real truth looks like because you've studied it in the Word of God. That by God's grace, you would see the inherent contradictions in empty deceit, the empty deceit that the world offers up as wisdom. And that you would seek to avoid the human traditions and elemental spirits that try to lure us into substituting our own efforts for God's freely given grace. And having seen it and God's Word's response to it, you would be wise enough so that no one could ever take you captive. Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for Brother Paul. I thank you for the letter that he's given to us. I thank you for the warning that was sounded 2,000 years ago, which is still as current as can be even today. We thank you for the many ways that you have given us to avoid these traps. I thank you specifically for your word. I thank you for the truth, the benchmark of reality that gives us something to understand the right measure, the plumb line, something that is real. I thank you that we have it and that it exists and that it's there for all of us. And I pray you would give us the means and the desire to access it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.